Might call the thesis statement of Romans. A couple of verses that Paul just kind of then unpacks the rest of the letter, but those two verses would form the thesis statement of the book. 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Those two verses are what begins the body of this letter. And as we noted last time, Paul unpacks that throughout the rest of the first 11 chapters. And so he's talking about this gospel message about King Jesus, the true King of all people whom God has appointed. There is a great blessing in His reign because it provides salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He quotes this passage from Habakkuk chapter 2. And the whole point of that passage was that God is a righteous God, a righteous judge, and He is going to treat sinners among His people and sinners among the Gentiles alike. And what God calls upon a man to do is to live by faith. So that is the thesis statement. And then what did we see Paul talking about then in the rest of chapter 1? What did he focus in on? Nick, what? All right, the Gentile accountability, that Gentiles are indeed justly condemned by God, despite the fact that they didn't have the law of Moses, they didn't have this special revelation from God, but to the level of knowledge that they were able to have through just creation itself and what that would attest regarding this Creator, and then this moral sense that all human beings have, that God has imbued us with, they are justly condemned by God. And so that's what Paul went to great lengths to just emphasize here at the very first part, or at the beginning now, of the body of his letter. And I apologize for that screen just giving the strobe effect there. I think after a while it may get a little bit better, but we may have to do something about that. So don't worry, that's the screen. That's not your eyes going bad, red or anything. So, okay. Now, what I want us to see is that really this material in the latter half of chapter 1 is really all setting up what Paul now gets to in chapter 2. And this is where we left off last time. In chapter 2, and really going all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to be showing, he's going to be arguing, that the Jews are also guilty before God and are just as condemnable by a righteous God as the Gentiles are, because, as we'll see as we read these verses, Paul will point out that the Jews, they commit the same sins that the Gentiles do. And so how can a righteous God not acknowledge that and treat them accordingly? Paul's going to talk about this judgmental attitude that the Jews tend to have toward the Gentiles, sort of a holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And what chiefly caused a Jew to have that kind of holier-than-thou attitude is, well, I have the law of Moses, I'm a Jew. The whole point of that is we Jews live under the law of Moses system. And yet Paul is going to be arguing, but if you commit the same sins that the Gentiles commit, then what's it matter that you have the law of Moses? A righteous God has got to condemn you too. So their knowledge, he's going to show, their knowledge of God's law, this special revelation that they as Jews had, it actually made their sins more grievous. It certainly did not excuse them. And so this is what I want us to see as we read these verses here in chapter 2. Start with verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Everyone see what Paul's doing there in those verses? You'll notice he starts out by addressing some man out there, he says. Every man of you who judges the Gentiles for these things. And that really is a rhetorical style that Paul uses throughout Romans. The technical name for it is a diatribe style, where you sort of argue with an imagined opponent there. And of course, the kind of attitude that Paul's imaginary opponent has, certainly there were many examples of that among the Jewish people. And this unrepentant heart and this holier-than-thou attitude, certainly Paul saw that among so many of the Jews, and that was one of the major reasons why they refused to listen to the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus when they were being called to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so, Paul is using this diatribe style, this imagined opponent that he argues with throughout his letter, but I want you to realize there are very real people who come under that attitude, or who have that attitude that Paul is condemning. And so he's talking here about these Jews who would bank upon the fact that they are Jews and have the law of Moses, and yet Paul's point is, your holier-than-thou attitude has no basis whatsoever, because you're guilty of the same kind of sins that the Gentiles are. And the very fact that you have the law and that you're able to point the finger at this other person, this Gentile out there, and show him, even in your law, where such behavior is condemned by God, well, all that does is just make you all the more accountable when you violate that. And that's really the point Paul's making. What were the sins of the Gentiles that Paul had talked about at the end of chapter 1? Go back up and just look at the list of things. I mean, start out with homosexuality and that an obvious practice that showed the Gentiles were going against the plan of the Creator. But then just look at the list of things that Paul cites in verses 28 and following, say starting with verse 29, unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderings. Could a group of Jews say, oh, well, we've never committed any of those things. I've never gossiped about anybody. I've never had strife with anybody. I've never wronged my fellow man at all. Now, a Jew might have said, well, yeah, but I don't do it as often as those Gentiles do. But, I mean, is that a good defense? I mean, here's a guy who's murdered one person, and here's a guy who's murdered five people. Well, can this guy say, well, I didn't murder five people, I just murdered one. So, I'm better than you are. What's a judge going to say to both guys? You're guilty, and you deserve to die because of your guilt. And so that's what Paul's getting at. that the Jews who had the law, that doesn't excuse their behavior. That doesn't give them some kind of a free pass. But what it does, if anything, it just heightens their own accountability and argues that they certainly knew better. And so if God is righteously going to condemn the Gentiles for their sins, well, he's got to righteously then condemn the Jews for their committing of the same sins also. Comments, questions about that? Yeah. Sure. That's a great point. And maybe this is also part of kind of the way that we sometimes rationalize, and I'm sure the way that the Jews rationalized, that, well, we're better than the Gentiles. How people can rationalize that, well, I'm not as bad as they are. And we point the finger at somebody out there that we think is worse than we are. But yet so often, as you're pointing out, maybe we commit that sin a little more subtly. You know, kind of like, and I think of your example with the disobedience to parents, and Jesus condemned the Jews for doing that. They were doing that in the name of giving this money to God's temple, the Korban, but Jesus says the end result is you dishonor your parents. And the fact that you do it in the name of religious service to God doesn't make it right. You're just as bad then, Paul would say, as the Gentiles who just ignored their parents. You're doing the same kind of thing. So I think that's what we need to see in this. And I think even though Paul is talking about Jews in the historical context, pointing the finger at Gentiles, folks, we need to be able to see an application here to us, because it's very easy for us as Christians to point the finger at other people, denominational people, and, well, look at all the things that they're doing that are sinful. And yet we sometimes, without even realizing it, we sort of just overlook our own sins along the same line. And we kind of rationalize, well, we don't do it as much as they do. Or, not in the same way, not as outward, you know. But that's the point Paul's getting at. A righteous God can't somehow view any of that as some kind of a mitigating circumstance. You're still guilty. You were obligated to do what was right, and you didn't. And so that's the point Paul's getting at. Agnes?
Jesus said that the Pharisees, if you're talking like that, they were whitewashed tombs. In other words, they were dead inside.
Sure, sure.
And everything about them was dead and dried up.
And let me just kind of take that a little bit further, because I think it so applies to what Paul is saying here to the Jew. Would a Jew have regarded himself this way? I mean, you see it in the Gospels. Would most Jews have been dedicated to the law of Moses? I mean, would they have? Well, sure. I mean, now you had, not everybody had the same kind of dedication, and a lot of Jews would point the finger at some of those publicans out there who don't really keep the law of Moses. There's sinners among them. But by and large, most Jews are outwardly keeping the law of Moses. They're not practicing idolatry in some outward way, like the Gentiles are. They're not living immorally the way that the Gentiles are in that outward, just blatant way. So there is an attitude of holier than thou, and the holier than thou person doesn't feel like he needs to repent of anything. And I want everyone to see that Paul, in these verses that we've just read, he's like a preacher in the pulpit trying to get people to repent. Some people have kind of tried to take these verses here as Paul's just sort of kind of arguing hypothetically. Now, this is a real problem Paul is addressing. It's the same problem of a lack of repentance and a holier-than-thou attitude that Jesus faced when he was talking to the Jews there in Palestine. Paul's trying to get them to repent. Verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Verse 6, "God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, immortality, eternal life. But to those," verse 9, verse 8, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, he says they're going to receive wrath and indignation. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, a righteous God can't show favoritism. Let me just ask you a question here as we... look at this. Okay, we've already talked about that. Forgot to put this slide up, so we've already talked about that. It's great to have PowerPoint, then you forget to use it. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Okay, well, notice Paul's stress on the need for people to do what is right. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll receive eternal life. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what group today, what religious group today would have a real problem with those verses right there? All this emphasis upon doing good, what you do if you want to receive eternal life. All right, a Calvinistic group, okay? A group that just says, and they interpret Paul to be talking in Romans about faith, that we're saved by our faith, but that just means a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't have to do anything. And they so take what Paul is saying and twist it to somehow mean that if you had to do good to receive eternal life, then that would somehow nullify it being a gracious gift of God. That doesn't work in these verses right here, does it? Look at all the emphasis that Paul gives to doing what is right. Okay? Now, is this Calvinistic issue, is that the historical issue Paul's arguing here in Romans? I know. That wasn't the issue at all. We just talked about what the historical issue was with the Jewish holier than thou attitude in reference to the Gentile. But I just want everyone to see, when you look at what Paul is saying in this letter, and he's already given his thesis statement that salvation is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. From what he says in these verses, is there any way that you could properly understand Paul to be meaning, oh, well, you just have faith only, but no acts of obedience? You don't have to do anything to receive eternal life. There's just no way. So, you know, I just want us to see this. Once you interpret a biblical book in its historical context, and that's what you have to do first, but then you're in a position to apply it to your own circumstances and issues that, say, we face in our day. If somebody ever tries to somehow take Romans and Paul's statements about we're saved by our faith in Jesus to mean that you don't have to do what God says, well, Paul's emphasizing that very point to try to get these Jews to repent and start doing what is right, that they may receive eternal life. Okay? All right, Agnes. Well, you're making an excellent point, and Paul is going to address that in chapter 8, and that's what we're going to get to in chapter 8 and talk about all that. And there is a sense in which God predestines us. That's very, very true. We are predestined, but it's the sense in which Paul means that we need to understand. But you're exactly right. All right, questions or comments, say, down through verse 11. Anything? Yeah, Isaac.
What are you just looking at the old covenant and the new covenant, the men and us, the Jews and the Gentiles, way back then? I mean, if you were a Jew, you knew murder, adultery, fornication. These things were wrong because God said they were wrong and they were lying on you as a Jew. The question is, surely the Jews must have known that even though they were Gentiles around them doing those things, I mean, they must have known that that was sin even though these were God's people.
Sure.
They die, they're going to be judged by them. So all men are accountable to God's laws, even though God never gave his laws to everybody, but just to the Jews, right? Now you have this situation.
Well, he has a special revelation from God.
But,
yeah.
But now you have this holy of the Jews, you have blood of bulls and goats, etc. You have this holier than now. You know, God's forgiven us, so therefore our submission is bad as your sin, which is wrong. Kind of just a fool. But now even coming to us today, you know, the laws of God are binding on everyone. And because we have the blood of Jesus, don't we find ourselves in the same position? Because we've got the blood of Jesus. So it doesn't matter if I fornicate or commit adultery or lust. You know, I've got this revision. What I'm trying to say is that we lose sight of the severity in God's eyes of sin. You know, maybe that's the problem back then that Paul was trying to... And my question is, was he trying to make the Jews aware that their sin was as bad as the Gentiles' sin, that all sin is horrific? You know, is he trying, whose attention was he bringing it to? Was he bringing it to the Jews' attention? Or was he bringing it to the Gentiles' attention that sin is bad? Who was he trying to... the most.
Okay, well, I think probably both, but in this particular point right here in his argument, he's focusing in upon that Jewish mindset, because that's going to be the issue throughout the book of Romans, the Jewish mindset that allowed the Jew to think that God was going to show him favoritism and just overlook his occasional committing of those same sins the Gentiles did. That is going to be the issue throughout the book of Romans. That's what Paul's having to refute. And what is it that we've already seen? You can just see from what Paul says here. What is it that obviously was causing Jews in that first century to think that they were going to get this free pass? What was it? What did they see as differentiating themselves from the Gentiles? They had the law of Moses. And they had this Jewish lifestyle that the Gentile culture didn't. And so they're thinking that their works of the law of Moses that differentiate them culturally from the Gentiles, that is somehow causing God, or will cause God on Judgment Day, to just overlook these things. That we're not as bad as they are. And in fact, in comparison to the Gentiles, I mean, we don't commit those sins near as often as they do. You know, and that whole kind of thing, that somehow us being Jews and the law of Moses system that was given us is somehow the means whereby we receive God's blessing, but he's going to condemn all those Gentiles. And remember, we've already mentioned this in our introduction. Prior to Christianity coming on the scene, did any Jew think that Gentiles were ever in God's plan going to be fellow participants in the Abrahamic covenant and fellow citizens and in the kingdom and all that? No. Unless they became Jews. And of course, if you do that, then you cease being a Gentile. You cease being a Greek, you become a Jew. So there's never the thought among Jews back then that Gentiles were ever going to escape the wrath of God as Gentiles. But we Jews escape the wrath of God because we are Jews. And that's what Paul's showing. A righteous God cannot somehow favor these Jewish people and their Mosaic culture when they are guilty of the same sins the Gentiles are committing. Law of Moses or not, they're committing the same sins as the Gentiles. He can't condemn, you know, it would be like, okay, here's a Gentile who commits murder, I'm going to condemn him. Here's a Jew who commits murder, well, I'll just overlook that. We'd all say that's an unrighteous judge. He's showing partiality. You know, if all things are equal between those two guys, it's just that one's a Jew. Well, and so you show them favoritism. That's the issue. That's the issue throughout the book of Romans. Okay, folks, sometimes people don't see that. They don't realize that. They read Romans apart from that historical issue, and they kind of read Romans as if it was written to talk to a modern day Calvinist or people in our day, you know, and the issues that we have. And we just need to be careful that we first of all see the historical issue. Then we can apply it to circumstances that we encounter today. Okay. Well, it's a little bit smaller than I intended it to be. Sorry about that. All right, verse 11, and just keep going. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just make a comment here, because I want to clarify something that I think a lot of times tends to confuse people about Paul's use of the term law here in Romans. He's going to be using this term a lot. The Greek word is nomos. That's the word that means law. Now, throughout the book of Romans, in the Greek, sometimes the word nomos has the definite article, the. Sometimes it doesn't. And Bible translations, different ones, therefore look at that, and sometimes a translator, if the word law in the Greek is just the word nomos without the article, they may translate it with the English word law with a lowercase l. Or say a law, or just law with a lowercase l, which would suggest, perhaps, that Paul's not talking about the law of Moses. But what you need to understand is that with or without the Greek article, the word nomos can mean law of Moses, Torah. Okay, I read commentaries sometimes that at times even our brethren have written or articles where they make a big point about this. Well, it's, you know, there's no article in the Greek, and so therefore Paul is just talking about law in general, you know, or just any law of God or something. And so that takes people's minds away from the law of Moses issue. It's the law of Moses he's talking about. In the first century world, when you said the Greek word nomos in this context, it meant Torah. It meant law of Moses. Okay, just like if you, the Hebrew word for law is Torah. You don't have to have the article with it, the Torah. Just Torah, that means law of Moses. I mean, any Jew would think that today. Same way back then. Okay, so unless there's something in the context where Paul is indicating that he's now playing off the word nomos and speaking about another kind of law, you know, like the law of Christ, where he'll kind of play off that, you know, the Torah of Christ, you know. Unless there's something like that, and those instances really are pretty rare, and Paul makes it very clear when he does that. So unless you have something like that, let me just suggest to you, think law of Moses. I mean, that's what that is signifying, whether your translator puts a capital L there or not. Okay? Think law of Moses. Think Torah. Because that's really the idea. Now somebody says, well, I mean, Marty, you're just telling us that's the way the Greek language works. Yeah, that's right. You're going to trust me on that one. But, you know, if you need me to prove that to you from a linguistic standpoint, I'll be happy to talk about that with you later. But what I'm saying is right here, and I think a lot of times people get confused about the issue in Romans because they don't see it as law of Moses issue. That's the issue here. That's why Jews were thinking that God was going to somehow give them a free pass, because they had Torah and the Gentiles didn't. Okay, Mickey.
There could be areas that you might question, but this is obvious here. This
yeah.
is, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, and the only thing you know that really differentiates the two as a society is the law.
Absolutely. Yeah, just exactly right. Yeah.
Yeah. You're reading this like you're a Jew that he's talking to, and everything you said is obvious.
Well,
you don't have to understand the Greek linguistics on the reading.
Okay. Well, I think you've made a great point there. Because you agree with me. So that's, no, but really, I have seen so many people get so confused. I was in a Bible class once. I was not teaching it, but I was there in the class where the teacher was trying to always make a distinction in what kind of law Paul was talking about as to whether it was law with a little case L or law with a capital L. And it'd be in the same sentence, and he'd be trying to switch the meaning. And it just, you know, it just made Paul just seem so hard and difficult. And, of course, people are prepared for that because, you know, Peter said Paul was difficult. So people just kind of assume, well, yeah, Paul's being really hard to understand here. Yeah. But you know, he really isn't here. I mean, you know, this isn't the kind of thing Peter was talking about. So let's just look again at these verses. Verses 12 through 16 that we just read, or actually verse 11 through 16. His whole point is God is a righteous God who must judge without partiality. And therefore, all who have sinned, verse 12, without the law, without Torah, who's that talking about? Gentiles. God, to be a righteous God, is going to condemn them. Okay. Now, no Jew would have a problem with that one, but the flip side is also true. Verse, or the latter part of verse 12, all who have sinned under the law, under Torah, who is that? That's Jews. Well, they are also then going to be judged. And they'll be judged by the Torah, the revelation that God had given to them. Okay? So God is always fair and impartial. And he judged the Gentiles according to the level of knowledge about righteous behavior that they were able to understand. And he would hold a Jew accountable to that level of knowledge he had from the law, which was even greater than the Gentile. And his point then in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just, or that word is righteous, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And Paul is not in that verse, folks, talking about, as some people have tried to interpret him, well, he's speaking hypothetically here of how a Jew, if he kept the law perfectly, could be justified without God's grace. That's not what he's saying there. That's not the issue at all. He's trying to get Jews to see the need to repent, and you have to do God's will. It's not just hearing it. It's the same point James made. This verse almost reads exactly like James 2. It's not just hearing, or James 1. It's not just hearing what God has said to you, Jew. It's doing it. That you have to obey him. And it's that person who is repenting of his sin and is trying to now obey God. That's the person who's going to receive God's gracious forgiveness. Back up to verse 7. It's those who are seeking to do good, whether Jew or Gentile, who are repenting and trying to do good and serve God. Those are the ones he's going to extend mercy to, as Paul will subsequently show, by King Jesus, by the sacrifice of King Jesus. Okay? And then in verses 14 through 16, he brings up the Gentiles who, even without the law of Moses, there are things that Gentiles just recognize by nature. Some of your versions may say instinctively, but literally it's by nature, that are just immoral ways to behave. And so you don't even need the law of Moses to know that some of these moral things are wrong. The things he listed at the end of chapter 1. In fact, it's interesting if you ever, and there are some of you that I know have done some reading in this, if you go back and look at some of the Greek philosophers who were moralists, who wrote about morals and ethics, and they will talk about morality and proper behavior, and so often, I mean, it's exactly the kind of principles that Paul talked about there in Romans 1, that children should obey their parents, and that you should not treat your neighbor unfairly, and you shouldn't gossip and slander and not, you know, stealing and all those things that Paul lists. You just recognize you have this conscience, and it bothers you when you go up to, if I go up to Nick's house and steal his car just because I like it and mine's a cruddy one, you know, and I don't need the Bible to tell me that that's right. I don't need God's law, Torah, to have told me that. Even a Gentile understands there's something wrong about that. That's not right. And our conscience, and Paul talks about the conscience, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law in their written in their hearts. They don't have the Torah, but it's as if they have the work of the Torah written in their hearts because their conscience pricks them as Gentiles when they steal something. Or their conscience tells them you ought not to do that when they're tempted to steal or tempted to lie or tempted to cheat their neighbor or whatever. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Gentiles have a conscience, and as human beings, that's what God gave us. And we feel real guilty when we want to go up and just, we're mad at that guy and take our car keys and just down the side of his car, you know, his brand new car. We feel guilty after we've done that, you know. We don't think he should come and do it to us. But that's the point he's getting at. We don't ever feel guilty. Have you ever noticed this? We don't feel guilty because, you know what? I didn't mar that guy's car today. What's wrong with me? I don't like him. I could have just taken my keys and, you know, I didn't do that. I feel so bad about that. We don't feel guilty about not doing those things. We feel guilty about doing them. We don't feel guilty because I didn't lie today. I talked to 100 people today. I could have lied thousands of times. I didn't lie even once. Oh, please forgive me. You know, that's not the way we are as human beings. But we feel guilty when we do lie. That's what Paul's getting at. And so, Gentiles had, so to speak, the work of the law, the moral principles the law of Moses was trying to instill in Jews. Well, they had the work of that law in their hearts, written in their hearts, because their conscience attests to that. And he's not trying to say that a Gentile could have understood the full extent of how God felt about morality and all these principles like the Jew could have. Just by nature, he understood everything. But he is saying a Gentile, to a large extent, understood these things were wrong, or these behaviors are right, and their conscience attests to that. And so how can you as a Jew, Paul is arguing, think that somehow, when even a Gentile recognizes that that behavior is wrong, and you're doing it as a Jew, and you think God then is going to condemn the Gentiles as sinners and yet let you off the hook because you're a Jew? See, that's the issue. Yeah, so many people in our day and time try to argue there is no conscience. In fact, conscience is bad, isn't it? Conscience makes you feel guilty, and guilt's bad. That's an excellent point, Dave. Excellent point, Bill.
I've always looked at this verse 12 as talking about two nations and two laws. The first part of verse 12 being moral law. for the Gentiles, and the last part of that verse being the Jews for the law of Moses.
Well, I don't think I would say it like that, Bill. He's talking about the Gentiles who are without the law of Moses and yet are accountable for the reasons he's outlined, and then the Jews who are under the law of Moses. And so I don't think he's talking about two different laws there. Now, he does in verse 15, he says, so to speak, the Gentiles have the work of the law written in their hearts. You know, because by nature they understand and their conscience pricks them when they violate certain principles the law of Moses had talked about. But still, I think he's talking clearly about the law of Moses here. I mean, that's the issue. Jew versus the Gentile, and Jews are just as guilty.
Well, we know that man has never been without law. The Gentiles, even though from the timeline Moses come into effect, that didn't make the Gentiles under that law of Moses. They still had their law.
Okay. What you're saying, Bill, is right, but in the sense that Paul is using the word law here, he means revealed, codified law, like law of Moses. So see, in that sense of law, Gentiles were without the law. They didn't have this special revelation from God. But the Jews had that law of Moses, that special revelation from God. So now, yes, as Paul has argued, it's not that the Gentiles are without any standard that God will hold them accountable to. He's talking about the standard. But still, in the sense that he means law, he's talking about revealed law, which is what the law of Moses was. And until the law of Moses was given to the Jewish people, basically, there had not been this special revelation given to the nations of the world, or anybody, I should say, until God gave that law of Moses to the Jews.
Okay. In the latter part of verse 14, where it says law for themselves, that's speaking of the moral law, not the law of Moses.
Yeah, he says, remember how I said here, unless the context indicates Paul intends otherwise? Yeah, the last use of law in verse 14 is, I'd almost want to put quotes around, because he means it becomes a law to the Gentile, their conscience that attests to these moral behaviors as being wrong. And so that becomes a, quote, Torah that's in them. But again, he's speaking accommodatively there. Okay? All right, good. All right, we got about 3 minutes here, I think. Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The implied answer is yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Everyone see how Paul is just hitting so hard at this holier-than-thou Jewish attitude that says, well, we have the law and we're enlightened by God and you Gentiles aren't. And so we're God's special people and you aren't. And we could teach you if you'd let us about morality and righteousness and about the one true God. And so we are righteous and we are the true people of God. And yet Paul is saying, wait a minute, when you teach somebody else, don't you teach yourself? You know, the old point about if I'm preaching at, or I'm pointing the finger at you when I preach, I better remember I've got four other fingers pointing back at me. You know, if you're teaching about somebody else and their error, You think you somehow then can get off scot-free when you do the same things? And so that's the point that he's making. And if a Jew was honest with himself, and of course they would have to be, admitting this, if they were honest about all this, then yeah, the things that they're condemning the Gentiles for, yeah, there are some occasions where I've lied. Yeah, there were some occasions where I was unfaithful to my wife, or there were some occasions where I did this or I did that. And that's the point that he's making, is that you being a Jew and relying upon the law of Moses for God to somehow differentiate you from them, it can't happen. That can't be the basis for God saving you and condemning them. Okay, Mickey?
There's a real way here in which the Gentile is really more justified because he's doing it from the heart, what he's doing. He don't have a law. So he's really doing what he's doing and living his life moral from the heart.
Well,
Jesus only doing it because it's written.
In fact, he's going to talk about that at the end of chapter 2. And use that kind of a Gentile who's trying his best to do what is morally right as the example. So we'll get to that.